And this is just our third study in this series, going verse by verse. In our first study, we introduced the book. And then last time, we looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 1. I remind you that Hebrews is a transition book going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And the writer exhorts the people to go on unto perfection. That's what it says in Hebrews 6:1. Go on unto perfection. And warns against the danger of them drawing back unto perdition. That's Hebrews 10:39. Those two words, in other words, in Hebrews there's exhortation and there's warning. And those two words kind of summarize it. Perfection, new covenant, looking ahead. Go on unto perfection. But if you draw back, you're drawing back to perdition. Now, this is not our situation. We're not Hebrews. This is not written to the body of Christ. This will have special application to those in the future tribulation period. It has historical application to those in the book of Acts period. But it's just, you know, when you rightly divide the book of Hebrews, it's no trouble at all. A lot of Christians struggle with the book of Hebrews, especially like chapters 6 and 10, at the end of chapter 10 especially. And other passages in there. And the reason why they struggle is they're trying to make it fit where it don't fit. Okay? Paul didn't write it. And whoever did write it didn't write it to the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is not Hebrews. It's one spiritual new man. I mean, justification by the faith of Christ is not mentioned in Hebrews. The body of Christ is not mentioned in Hebrews. Our rapture is not mentioned in Hebrews. Things are different here because it's written to the Hebrews, all right? Now, it's, as I said last time, it's the foundational book of doctrine for the Hebrew epistles. The Hebrew epistles, as you start with the book of Hebrews and go to James and then 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, into Revelation, you see how they flow and they work together, kind of like Paul's epistles have a structure and an order. So these epistles do. Romans is the foundational book of doctrine in the age of grace. The emphasis, of course, is on salvation in Christ, the blood of Christ, and all of this. Well, Hebrews is like that, but it's applied to a different audience. So it talks about the blood of Christ, but it's got to do with the blood of the new covenant. Okay? And the covenant people is Israel, not us. God didn't make any covenants with us according to Scripture. But he makes covenants with Israel. All right, so we understand that's very important to see, that this is a foundational book of doctrine for the tribulation saints. And really the emphasis is on the person and work of Christ in relation to his promises to Israel. The first 10 chapters is doctrinal. And it's all about Christ, who he is and what he does. And then the last chapters 11 through 13 is like a practical application of that doctrine. And but he's presented in accordance to prophecy, in accordance to his promises to Israel. He's the Son of God. Now, of course, we know in this age he's the Son of God. But follow me through on this. He's presented as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the High Priest. That's the emphasis. Right off the bat in Hebrews 1, Son of God. You get into like chapters 2 and 3 in there, Son of Man, and then it moves into this thing about him being the high priest. That corresponds to his work as prophet, priest, and king. Okay? King, Son of God, priest, well, the high priest, and the Son of Man, that prophet, that great prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18 that should come. Look in Hebrews 1, verse 2. Well, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He is that prophet. That prophet. That, you know, again, Moses prophesied of him. Capital P, prophet. The great prophet that the people must hear. God spoken through him. That's his work as the prophet. Notice in verse number 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. By the way, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says where the word of a king is, there's what? Power. The word of His power kind of implies that He's the king that's speaking. But it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. How did He do that? He Himself was the sacrifice. Okay? That language of purging the sins has to do with the blood sacrifice. He Himself was the sacrifice. He is both the high priest and the sacrifice. Okay? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there at the right hand as the high priest. And then notice in verse number 8, quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 45, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy what? Kingdom. You see, prophet, priest, and king right off the bat here. Okay? And that corresponds. He's presented as the Son of God. The Messiah, you see. The promised Christ, He would be God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, but He'd be the Son of Man, and He would be that high priest under that new covenant, prophet, priest, and king. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Just to give you another example of this. You know, Paul called the Lord the King Eternal. We recognize that He is the King, but it's not right to say, it's not the right language, it's not the right way to say He's the King of the church. Well, we recognize He's the great King, but He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. That's a different relation. We're not subjects under Him as our King in the sense, like it's spoken of concerning the kingdom to be established on the earth. We're members of His body. He's the head of the body, according to the mystery. In Revelation chapter 1, notice in verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Well, there's the Holy Trinity mentioned already right off the bat in Revelation. And from Jesus Christ, who is, number one, the faithful witness, He's the prophet, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the king. On Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That idea that He died and shed His blood to wash away their sins, and that He is begotten from the dead, that's to do with His office as the great high priest. And notice what it says, hath made us kings and priests unto God. And that's His plan for Israel. They're going to be a kingdom of priests on the earth. Hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to the prophesied program of Israel, He is prophet, priest, and king. And this is how Hebrews is presenting Him. It's not presenting Him as the head of one new spiritual body wherein there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? That's how we see Him in Paul's epistles. It's the same Christ, but there's difference in His ministries. Recently I recorded a lesson for the TV broadcast, and we talked about, based on Romans 15, the two ministries of Christ. In Romans 15:8, Paul said, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Okay? That was His ministry on earth. It was confirming what was already promised. It was to the Jews, right? But then in verse 16, He said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Right? And so, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. So there's a difference between Christ's ministry concerning the kingdom program, concerning the earth, and His ministry concerning the body of Christ in heavenly places. And we've got to rightly divide these things. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll pick it up where we left off. And the first main section of the epistle, the writer establishes the truth that Christ is better than the angels. Again, that's a key word. It's found 13 times in Hebrews. And that makes sense since it's taken the readers from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. New Covenant's better. Everything about it's better. Well, he starts off with that He's better than the angels. Why would he need to make that point? Why does the writer have to make this point right off the bat that he is better than the angels? Well, a couple things. You know, for a short time, Christ was actually made a little lower than the angels. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, he never ceased to be God. He didn't lay aside his deity, but he laid aside his glory as he took on human flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but of course he knew no sin. He was God, yet man, but he took on that human body, and it's the body that was lower than the angels. It says, for the suffering of death. So that was just for a short time in this humiliation. Well, he's risen from the dead. He's ascended up. After he purged us from our sins, he said there in verse number 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the point is, yeah, for a little while, he was a little lower than the angels, as in his body, but he is better than the angels, because even when he took on the body and came in the world, the angels worshipped him. Notice what it said in verse number 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So even when he took on a body that was a little lower than the angels, he was still God. He never ceased to be God. The book of, you don't have to turn there, let me see if I can get it real quick. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it says this. Nehemiah 9:6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Is there any doubt in your mind that's talking about God, the creator of all things? Well, same thing here in Hebrews 1. That the angels, that heavenly host, they worship the Son. Why? Because He's God. He's the creator. We've already seen it here. It said that He by whom He made the worlds, and at the end of the chapter, He's going to talk again about how He created all things. So Hebrews really emphasizes the deity of Christ. And but also this thing about being better than the angels. Again, the writer is showing the new covenant's better than the old covenant. Now, back under the old covenant, the Old Testament was whenever God wrote the Old Testament there and revealed it and had it written down, when He revealed it through Moses. Yes, He revealed it through Moses, but the Bible says that the words were spoken by angels. Look in chapter 2, verse 2, in Hebrews 2, 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's talking about the law. And it said it was spoken by angels. There was angels involved in the giving of the law. Not only that, Galatians 3:19 says that the law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Mediator was Moses. In Acts 7:53, Stephen said that the law was given by that the people of Israel received the law by the disposition of angels. And by the way, God never gave the law to the Gentiles. Did you know that? Now, it condemns all, because if Israel couldn't keep it, obviously nobody else was. But specifically, there's nothing in the Bible that says God gave the law to the Gentiles, or that, you know, the Gentile world was under that old covenant. Only it was Israel. And in Psalm 147, it says in verse number 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Okay? So, again, these are people that had the law. It was spoken by angels. It was ordained by angels. It was received by the disposition of angels. Well, guess what? God spoke to Israel through angels many times in time past. How many times in the Old Testament do you see an angel giving a message to an Israelite? Angels have a big ministry in relation to Israel. They're also going to play a major role in the tribulation period. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's those in the tribulation that have to endure faithfully to the end to become the heirs of that kingdom. They're ministering spirits to them. Again, I think I pointed this out last time, but in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ sends seven letters to seven churches that represent all the tribulation saints. And it's future churches in the tribulation, no doubt about it, when you look at the doctrine presented in there. I mean, when you compare the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2 with the epistle to the Ephesians written through Paul, very different. Very different. Different dispensations. But every letter is addressed to the angel of the church, and I take that to be, you know, angels. Okay? So angels, look, second coming of Christ. He will send His angels to gather His elect out of the four corners of the earth, Matthew 24:31. That's the elect of Israel. The angels involved in regathering Israel to their land. What about the kingdom age? I mean, it doesn't stop with the tribulation and the second coming. You know what Jesus said to Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse number 51 there? He said, saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Talking about the kingdom. Son of Man reigning, heaven open. See, the kingdom of heaven is when the God of heaven has His will on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, He sets up His kingdom on the earth. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, guess what? The angels have a major role in heaven, don't they? They're going to have one on earth, too. I mean, when Christ comes back in judgment, all the holy angels come with Him. So angels, it's a big deal with Israel. But what Christ Himself has spoken, the Son of God Himself, is more important than anything. Okay, so He's saying, look, the angels, God gave the law through the angels, but look what the Son says. If you Hebrews respected, supposedly, the law through the angels, how much more the Son of God Himself and what He has said? Let's pick it up in verse 10. We covered verse 1 through 9 last time. Let's pick it up in verse number 10. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. Now that's from Psalm 102, verse 25, 26, and 27. Who is this spoken to? Who is this being applied to? When it says in verse 10, And Thou, Lord, in the beginning, when it says, Thou art the same. This is Jesus Christ. Just like the Father said to the Son in Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, what was said in Psalm 102 is being applied to Jesus Christ. This proves His deity. He is the Creator. He was in the beginning laying the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of His hands. The Godhead was active in creation. Okay? Look, you think about whenever God created man. He said, let us make man in our own image. Who's the us? That's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, isn't it? Okay? The Godhead. See, nothing was made without Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But you know what? Not only as the Creator, but look, it says, Thou art the same. Now look in Hebrews 13:8. Oftentimes, in the structure of how the books of the Bible are laid out, you'll notice a correspondence. Oftentimes, there's a correspondence with the beginning and the ending, especially in the epistles. And so you have in Hebrews 13, the last chapter, verse number 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Thou art the same. Now, it's clear in the context of Hebrews 1, that's Jesus Christ. But if you had any doubt about it, Hebrews 13:8 makes it clear, doesn't it? Now, I know some people think they're immutable because they don't like to change much. But you're not immutable. You do change. You have changed. You will change. Okay? And immutability is an attribute of God. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord. I change not. Nobody can say that but God. He doesn't have to change. Why? Perfect. Now listen, obviously He changes His dealings with men. When it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, a lot of, you know, preachers try to take that to mean, well, Jesus healed in His earthly ministry. He's going to heal today. There's a difference between His earthly ministry and today. He does change in His dealings, but He doesn't change in His person. Okay? He's perfect. I am the Lord, I change not. Now, notice it said that He said, the heavens are the works of thine hands, they shall perish, but thou remainest, they shall all wax old as doth a garment. The heavens are going to, they're waxing old as a garment. It says the same thing in Isaiah 51:6 about the earth. It says the earth is waxing old too. The heavens and the earth are waxing old. Well, why? Because of sin. That sin entered. And of course, sin began before Adam with the rebellion of Lucifer and some of the angels that followed him. But then it entered the world of mankind through Adam. And with sin comes death. With sin comes decay and deterioration and all that. So waxing old is like deteriorating, decaying. You know what? This is a scientific statement. The Bible's not a science book, but when it speaks concerning science, it's always right. And it's usually way ahead of science. And science eventually catches up because men are infallible and they're always learning and trying to figure things out. But God's book is infallible. Men are fallible. God's book is infallible. And when it makes a statement like this, listen, the second law of thermodynamics, this idea of entropy in a closed system, things are not getting better and more complex and stronger. They're getting weaker. They're breaking down. They're deteriorating. The theory of evolution contradicts science. The theory of evolution contradicts the laws of thermodynamics. And that's why Paul warned Timothy about science falsely so-called. A lot of so-called science that's talked about these days is science falsely so-called. Not science at all. Just a bunch of theory. Science is something you observe and demonstrate and prove by experiment. And this idea of a big bang and then this evolution where everything started single cell life form and got more and more complex and all this stuff, that's just a silly theory for people who don't want to believe in God, so they got to believe something. That's the best they can come up with. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Came vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. Professing themselves. Reminds me of, you know, a lot of professors in colleges teaching these vain imaginations. The heavens and the earth will not wear out. So don't worry about it. They are wearing out, but they will not wear out completely until God changes them. God is going to take them like a garment, and He's going to take the heavens and the earth, which are now, He's going to fold it all up and change it. okay, and make new heavens and new earth. You know, it says in Genesis 8, verse 22, after the flood, God told Noah, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So I couldn't give a flip about global warming, climate change, like our president said. It's a hoax. And I hope he don't back off of that. It is. It's a bunch of nonsense. These people flip out about it. Leonardo DiCaprio, you know. He's going to come enlighten President Trump about global warming. Who cares what the guy... He's an actor. What does he know? Anyway, it amazes me, these people. They don't believe the Bible, so they end up believing a bunch of nonsense. You know, Al Gore and company. Yeah, the climate changes, like I said. I mean, the other day it was almost 80 degrees, and then this morning it was like 38. That was the climate change. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. When is this going to happen? It says that he's going to change. He's going to get rid of the heavens and change them. And we read about this, and they need to be, because, you know, Satan's the prince and power of the air. When he's finally cast out of heaven, not the third heaven where God's throne is, but the second heaven, which is vast, when he's finally cast out in Revelation 12 in the middle of the tribulation, it says their place was found no more in heaven. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Job said, the book of Job says that the heavens are not clean in his sight. That's why in Genesis 1, the only thing that it doesn't say, and it was good, talks about heaven, the second heaven. Because there's evil there, and it has to be changed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking forward and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's an exhortation given to those people in the tribulation. Again, especially that thing without spot, that kind of makes me think of the mark of the beast, you know. They're going to have to be diligent to be found of Him in peace. But in Philippians 3, the body of Christ, we are in Him. We have His righteousness. There's no fear of losing that or whatever. But this is, again, written to people concerning that day of the Lord. This has got to do with that kingdom program. We know after the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be that last battle with Satan. He'll be loosed from the bottomless pit for one last battle, and he'll be cast in the lake of fire. Then the heavens and the earth will be dissolved, new heavens, new earth. Okay? Now, back in Hebrews chapter 1, think of the power of God. He created it all by His Word. He upholds it by His Word. By Him all things consist. And listen, when He says the Word, it's dissolved. Now you better listen to Him. That's the whole point in the context. You better hear what the Son says. He's the one that laid the foundations of the earth. He's the one that stretched out the heaven. He's the one that's going to change it. He's going to do that by His Word. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35, in the context of warning them about the tribulation period. And by the way, this sets up the readers for something else that's waxing old and vanishing away. He tells them in chapter 8 that the old covenant is waxing old and ready to vanish. But he didn't bring that up first. That would have turned them off real quick. He brought up something else, and he's setting them up for that. All right, so Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now that's from Psalm 110, verse 1, concerning what the Father said to the Son at His ascension. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, He'll rise up to come back in judgment. He's going to be seated, but He'll rise up to come back in judgment. And you know what? The Jews knew that prophecy well, which is why they reacted the way they did to Stephen in Acts 7. In Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, Stephen is indicting them, showing them they killed their Messiah, and they'd better repent. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He's about to come back in judgment. And he could have. He could have brought the tribulation in. The second coming would have been at hand. All of that in this context. But of course, you know what happened. Instead of pouring out wrath, he poured out grace by saving his enemy, Saul of Tarsus, and making him the apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, ushering in this mystery age in which we're now living, postponing the wrath to come. But it will come. But notice, when he said he saw him standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon with one accord and cast them out of the city and stoned them. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And of course, he becomes Paul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, God never said anything like that to the angels. Christ is better than the angels. He told His Son, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So, this verse, verse 14, gives a good definition for the elect angels. There are fallen angels, you know. The Bible mentions the holy angels, the elect angels. And it says they are ministering spirits. That's what they are. And who is their ministry to? You'll search in vain to find Paul teaching that we have a guardian angel. And by the way, if everybody has a guardian angel, somebody needs to fire a bunch of angels, because there's a whole lot of bad things happening to people who get in accidents all the time. All these, where's their guardian angel at? Right? Show me the verse about a guardian angel. Okay? Here's the fact. And by the way, I know what people do with Matthew 18, and they take it, they totally misunderstand what's being said in that passage. I don't have time to turn over that now. I'm sure you understand that. But the body of Christ, you read Paul's epistles. Let me put it this way. As far as the word angels, angels in the plural, 297 times in the Bible. 180 in the New Testament. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, used the words 13 times. One time in his prison epistle. One time. Now, in Colossians 2, there's a plain verse about this. In Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. So in the context, and people just about worship angels today, don't they? I mean, you go into the so-called Christian bookstore, and you see just stuff about angels everywhere. Books and little figurines which look absolutely nothing like angels described in the Bible. But anyway, it says, they have not seen it. Things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know what? We don't need the ministry of angels in the body of Christ. Okay? What message is God going to send through them? Oftentimes angels give messages. That's not all they do, but that's what they often do. What message are they going to bring us? They're not, because we have a complete Bible and we have the full revelation of the mystery, and angels aren't teaching us anything in this age. We're teaching them. Ephesians 3, verse 10, about the body of Christ, it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And what God is doing in the body of Christ, it's a great demonstration of His manifold wisdom to those angels, both the elect and even the fallen angels. The angelic realm is highly interested in what's going on, but there's no need. Look, it would be a step down for us to have angels ministering to us. Because why? Ephesians 1, Paul's praying we would understand our position in Christ, exalted far above all principalities and powers. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. He said all things are under His feet, and we're His body. He's teaching that, you know, all principality and power and might, all that is under His feet. Well, we're members of His body. We have a higher position in the body of Christ than what Israel has. And so, I did a whole series on angels, and I'm sure you understand this. I'm just pointing out that there's a difference. You got, when it comes to just about every, just like so many subjects, if you don't rightly divide the word truth, you're going to be confused. And God's not doing these visible manifestations and interventions. I mean, if you get put in prison today for preaching the gospel, don't expect an angel to bust you out. Okay, this type of thing. It's different in this age and what God is doing. Okay, so just understand that. So it says they shall be. In Hebrews 1:14, it says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Shall be, future tense. They will if they endure to the end. Peter talked about 1 Peter 1:5, the salvation that's ready to be revealed when? At the last time. And it's going to be revealed at the second coming. They're going to have to endure. If they endure faithfully to the end and they enter in that kingdom, so that's why it says they shall be heirs of salvation. But you and I, who are in the body of Christ, we're complete in Him the very instant we trust Him as Savior. There's no shall be to it. We have an inheritance in Him. We are complete in Him. There's no trial of our faith that's going to determine anything about that, like it does for Israel. Now, let's just, with a few more minutes, let's start the second chapter, and we'll deal with the second chapter next time. But let's begin it here in the first few verses, because what's said in the first few verses here is based on what we've been looking at. So let's keep the context. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles. Again, divers, like we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, it's got to do with different kinds of miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Let me say a few things about these verses and we'll finish up. Notice again, verse 1, therefore. So, this warning here that He gives in these verses at the beginning of chapter 2, this warning is based on what He was saying in the first chapter. And the things which we've heard, He said, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Those are the things that God said to the Hebrews by His Son. Chapter 1, verse 2, He's spoken to us by His Son. You see, they were becoming dull of hearing. It says that in chapter 5, verse 11. Dull of hearing. When they should get, very dangerous, they need to be giving earnest heed to what Christ has spoken. You know, not just heed, but earnest heed. Not just earnest heed, but more earnest heed. You better listen up. How many times did Christ say, he that hath an ear, let him hear? You better hear what He's saying. You got to go on to perfection, or you're going to draw back into perdition. This is a warning. You better not let it slip. You better hear. They're to take His words to heart. They're not to let His words slip through neglect. If they feared the words of the law spoken through angels, how much more should they tremble at the words of the Son Himself? In Isaiah 66, it says in Isaiah 66, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out." That's the apostate Jews persecuting those of the little flock. "Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified." Those apostate Jews think they're right. They're absolutely wrong. "Let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy. They shall be ashamed." So this remnant, they're going to tremble at His words. Not dull of hearing. Giving more earnest heed. Trembling at His word. Look in Hebrews 10. Verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance is mine, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You better hear Him. You better hear Him. Look in chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 25. "See that ye refuse not Him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused Him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape." There's the answer to the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, you won't. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, come out when the giving of the law. But now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, and this word yet once more signify the removing of those things which are shaken, as the things that are made, that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The point is, if you neglect what He said, you're not going to escape. Look in Luke. Luke chapter number 21. I'm about to try to find a stopping point here, but look at this real quick. Luke chapter 21. And in the context, He's talking about the tribulation, second coming, giving the signs of that. And in Luke 21, notice what He says in verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares." They better be watching. "For as a snare, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." That tribulation period is going to affect the whole earth, not just the Middle East. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, that can't be written to us in this age of grace. You can see that, can't you? Be counted worthy? How are they going to be counted worthy? By giving more earnest heed to what He's spoken. Believing His word, which will cause them to endure to the end. So back in Hebrews 2 there, He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. So, this great salvation, He's not talking about our salvation in the body of Christ, that truly we have a great salvation. Christ wasn't preaching the gospel, the grace of God in His earthly ministry. What was He preaching? Matthew 4, from that time forth, verse 17, "From that time forth began Jesus to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 23, it says he went about all the area there in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and diseases among the people. What the healing was a sign of that coming kingdom. These signs, wonders, miracles, it all had to do with this coming kingdom. This great salvation he's referring to is about the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Christ spoke about in his earthly ministry. That's what he commissioned his Jewish apostles to preach. He said, "Go, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come." So, it was confirmed. In Mark 16, the signs are given. These signs shall follow them that believe. And it's talking about, in Mark 16, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe." And he lists these signs that are signs of the kingdom. Water baptisms required in the gospel of the kingdom. Not so, gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." But they had to repent and be baptized. The signs would follow. But in Mark 16, verse 20, it said that after the Lord ascended up, that they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The confirmation there of this ministry, these signs and wonders and miracles. He said this is about, verse 5, the world to come. That world to come is the kingdom age. And there's references to prove that, and we'll look at those next time. What we're going to do next time was we're going to start again in chapter 2 and touch on some of the things we didn't have time to deal with in these first few verses, and then we're going to move on in the passage and try to get through chapter 2 next time. But just keep that context, that continuity about Christ being better than the angels in regard, especially if they were going to fear the word that was given through angels, how much more the Son Himself. If there's a chart back there on the back table, if you haven't got it yet, and it's got to do with the first two chapters of Hebrews, and it shows how Christ is so much better than the angels in these different areas that are mentioned. It's quite the contrast there. But we'll stop there tonight. Father, we thank you.